It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I was in Alaska almost a year ago, and it was cloudy and drizzly. So it's nice to be here on a sunny day. I was worried about that sun, but we're going to power through it anyway. Rather than Pastor Kelly's text in Luke 24, I'm going to be turning our attention to the last part of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And to prepare for that, I want to lead into that from verse 13 of Hebrews 6. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. This is the very word of our living God. Hebrews 6:13, reading through verse 20. Now I'm going to change that. I'm going to start at verse 9. Hebrews 6:9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he plant it in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. As we come before God's word, let me ask you to join with me in prayer briefly. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before your word, and we ask indeed that you would speak to us this morning, that you would fulfill your very own promise, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty. Instead, it accomplishes everything that you've purposed for it, is successful in everything for which you've sent it. May that be true here this morning. For ourselves, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open our ears to hear and our eyes to see the things that you would have us learn from your word. Make it a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we might walk according to what it teaches us. Father, we ask this in the precious, matchless, wonderful name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We've got three interesting images in verses 19 and 20. An anchor, a curtain, and someone who is a forerunner. Three interesting ideas all melded together. All tied to the same idea, though, hope. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so today, as we come together and remember and celebrate the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the grave, from death to life, these images, I hope, will help us understand how and why the resurrection is so vitally important, so necessary for our salvation. And I hope that it will strengthen our hope in God and in his many, many promises to us. When I got the call a few days ago, this is the passage that came to mind. I love the idea of Jesus as a forerunner, and we'll get to that. But as I went and explored the church website, it was kind of neat to see the not just the logo of the Cairo with the anchor, but the verse that is here. So in all this messiness, God is at work somehow. Well, we're at a point in the letter to the Hebrews where the author has been building a message. I don't have time to go through all the details of it, but I want to summarize some key points that help us, I hope, understand what he's doing when he gets to this point at the end of chapter 6. Summarize those ideas and then move into the three ideas. It's going to be those three points. What is the anchor? What is the curtain? And who is the forerunner? Now, Hebrews, it's an incredible letter. Deep, profound. You can study it and study it and study it. And every time you go back to it, you learn something more because it's so deep and so profound. The basic theme of the letter is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. The author begins by saying that God has spoken in the past through the prophets. Now he speaks a better word through his very own Son. Jesus is superior. And so come, he says in chapter 3, consider Jesus. That's what this book is about. Consider Jesus, the superior prophet, superior to angels, greater than any prophet, including Moses himself, a prophet who gives a better rest than Moses. Moses brought the people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt into rest in the promised land. And that's something that captivated the minds of the Israelites to recapture that rest. And the author is saying, you want rest? Jesus gives you a better rest. Jesus himself is a great high priest, the great high priest, appointed to that role by God himself, his own Son, like Melchizedek, the great priest king that Abraham met and gave offerings to. The author goes on in chapters after 6 to expand on these ideas and talk about more of them. Jesus as the high priest and mediator of a better covenant. Jesus as a better sacrifice. And the author does something else in this letter that's very interesting and makes it tough for some of us to outline. He goes back and forth between encouraging us with these incredible descriptions of who Jesus is and how great he is, and then kind of wrapping us a little on the head and saying, hey now, pay attention. Don't slack away. That's dangerous. It's horrible. It's terrible. And so these encouragements to consider Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4 again in verse 14, chapter 6, verse 1, and then warning us, be careful, don't get lazy, don't just be satisfied with milk as spiritual food, don't turn away from Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3, a section in chapter 3, starting at verse 7, chapter 4, verse 1, and a long section starting at verse 11 of chapter 5 and going through verse 6 of chapter 6. Those verses that we all want to understand in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, about those who seem to fall away. A terrible consequence. Apostasy is a terrible, terrible thing to consider. Let me give you a little insight. One of my former professors gave me, if you want to understand verses 4 to 6, read them in light of verses 7 and 8. Rain falls, some ground is fertilized well, others not so well. That's a lesson for another time, though. After the very strong warning there in chapter 6, then the author does what I think any good teacher or preacher should do. He provides some encouragement and comfort. Points them to God's loving, caring, merciful work for them. His desire, as he puts it for his readers and for you and us today, would that we would be like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 6, verse 12 that we read earlier. He then points us to the character of the one who made the promises. The God who does not change. The God who does not lie. The God who swore an oath. The God who makes promises, keeps promises. And we see that over and over and over and over again in Scripture. God cannot lie, and so His promises are sure and certain. And so based on that, in verse 18 of chapter 6, he wants us to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. And then he goes on to describe that hope with these three images that I think are so wonderful. An anchor, a curtain, and Jesus as a forerunner. Because that's where the hope lies. The hope lies in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, who's living today seated at the right hand of the Father. The hope points to that great day, the blessed hope it's called in Scripture, when Christ comes again and those dead in Him will rise to life again as well and rule and reign and live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Joy, peace, and harmony. No more sorrow, no more tears. Life the way it was meant to be before the fall. And so the Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Don't let anybody ever deride or criticize your Christianity as being just hopeful, wishful thinking. It's not. It's grounded in a certainty, a certain God, a sure God, a promise-keeping God. It's a hope that really is a steadfast anchor. It's a hope that goes behind the curtain. It's a hope that follows Jesus, the forerunner, who went behind that curtain already for us. So let's look at each of those ideas in turn. The idea of an anchor. Now, we know what anchors are. I'm not a boating person. I like boats. Not something I've had time to do. But even I know what an anchor does. You drop it to the bed of the ocean. You drop it to the bed of a lake. It holds fast and it keeps the boat in place, keeps it from drifting off where it shouldn't go. And that idea is certainly part of the image here, an anchor that holds us fast, keeps us steady, keeps us connected to God and to Christ, our Savior. But I think there's another idea going on in here as well. Because this is an anchor, after all, that goes somewhere. If hope is an anchor and hope goes behind the curtain, there's some traveling going on here. So we're not necessarily just fixed to one place. We have this, it says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The word hope is not in verse 19. Translators supply it. It's the last word in verse 18, but it's referred to twice in verse 19, and so they kind of pick and choose where to put it. You could put it both places. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor, a hope that enters into the inner place. So the idea here of an anchor is something that holds fast to something else, that's tied to it, that doesn't let go. Our anchor holds fast to hope, a hope that is going somewhere. The best way I can think to illustrate this, my wife and I are both dog people, and yet in over 20 years of marriage, until recently, we never owned a dog. The reason why is we like big dogs. And in Southern California, where we lived before, we lived in small houses with small patios, and we just couldn't, it didn't feel right to us to have a large dog in a small space like that. Well, we moved up to Seattle recently. God blessed us with a house with a huge backyard, and so we thought, well, let's finally look at getting a dog like we had when we were kids. And we did. We got a white German Shepherd, a rare color for German Shepherds, but he's a cool dog. We got him at 9 months old. He's not really very well trained, but he's learning. And so we take him out on walks, and he's learning how to walk on a leash. And like any dog who's learning to walk on a leash, he wants to pull this way and that way and this way and that way. But what he's got to learn is, no, you stay right here. You stay by me. You walk with me. If you pull, it's not going to be comfortable. So stay with me. Trust me. Go where I go. Trust that I'm going to take you in a good place. Trust that I'm going to keep you safe as we go out for a walk. Trust that those cars that are zooming by are not going to hurt you. These are things that these puppies have to learn. And I think there's something similar there for us in this image that the author is using in verse 19. Just as Chinook, our dog, has to learn how to trust us as he walks on a leash, we have to learn to trust God. We're anchored to him. Where he goes, we go. Where he leads, we follow. We trust him. We believe we're safe. We believe we'll be taken care of. No matter where we go, our dog hates zooming cars, frightens him terribly. What makes you uncomfortable? What makes me uncomfortable? God leads us through those things safely. Takes us to good places. Just like our dog has to submit to our leading, we have to submit to God's leading. Where he tells us to go, we go. What he tells us to do, we do. We look for green pastures, we look for still waters, but we know that even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us, and he protects us and watches over us. Where do we find his leading? We find it in his word. We have to know his word, anchor ourselves in it, submit to what it teaches us. Our hope is God. Our hope is Christ. And so we anchor ourselves to him. Follow where he leads. That is, I think, the image that's going here. This is a hope that goes somewhere. You're still anchored, but you're anchored to something that you trust and believe in. He goes on to say in verse 19, this hope is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, but it's also a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, what's he talking about there? Behind the curtain. It's not the Wizard of Oz hiding behind the curtain off in the corner. Pay no attention to that man. Most, if not all of you, recognize this as a reference to the curtain, the veil that was in the tabernacle or in the temple. Moses and the Israelites were instructed to build the tabernacle. Originally, it had curtains as the outer perimeter. It had a covering, but then they were instructed to build a curtain. It's actually a slightly different word that's used, both in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Hebrew, a word that could be translated as veil. A veil that covers. A veil normally obscures or hides that which it covers. They're interchangeable, but it's a little bit of a stronger word to emphasize the fact that behind that curtain in the tabernacle, behind that curtain in the temple that was eventually built, that's where God is, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That veil keeps it hidden, just like the curtains in our homes. Most of us don't want people looking in. You might live in a place where you don't want to look out. But the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple, was where God's presence was said to be. Now, they did go behind the temple, or one person went behind the temple, the high priest. How often? Once a year. How did he go in? Did he just go in and do what he had to do and leave? No. It took special preparation. He had to clean his clothes. His garments had to be washed pure. He had to take a bath. He had to cleanse himself. He had to make offerings for himself, sacrifices for himself and for the people. And he had to go into that inner place with blood, offering it to God as a covering, as an atonement, as a sacrifice, so that God would not be angry about the sin of the people, to provide atonement for another year. And it was a terrifying thing to go into this inner place. It had to be. You might remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's very own sons, authorized to go into that place, but they went in with the wrong kind of incense to burn and were struck dead. King Uzziah, not authorized to go in there at all. He's a king, not a priest. Wants to burn incense on the altar, and he's struck with leprosy and has it for the rest of his life. God takes his holiness very, very seriously. They didn't even go behind that inner curtain. They just went into the temple structure or tabernacle structure itself. So if that would happen to people just going inside the walls of the temple, imagine the fear of going into that most holy place. We have stories and descriptions passed on to us that high priests must have died because they adopted the practice, you may have heard of this, of tying a rope around the high priest's waist just in case if he died while he was back there, they could pull him out. How gruesome is that? What a thing to imagine, to prepare for. I don't want to be the high priest. I don't want that job. But the author says to us, this is our hope. Our hope takes us behind that curtain, enters into that inner place behind the curtain. That's incredible. Not speaking, of course, of the actual physical temple, which doesn't exist anymore, but speaking figuratively of being able to go freely into the presence of God. What the high priest could only do once a year and with special preparation, you and I, who are believers in Christ, can do anytime we want, freely, without restriction. Is Christ superior? You bet he is. Paul says in Ephesians, we have bold access to the throne of grace. Do not fear to go before God. Do not fear to go into his presence. Do not be hesitant. He asked you to come in. Be with me. Pray with me. Tell me your needs. Be bold. You have access to me. And that's what the author is saying here. We have a hope, that hope in Christ, that lets us enter into the inner place behind the curtain. That is mind-boggling and incredible to me. What a promise that is. What a privilege that is for us. And how is it possible? Well, it's implied by what the author goes on to say in the first half of verse 20. I'm not going to get to the latter half. The author spends chapters talking about what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll leave that off for today. How is it possible for us to go there? Because Jesus already went there for us. The word he uses here is a wonderful word. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Our hope has gone behind the curtain already for us. This word forerunner conveys some interesting ideas. It was used in Greek literature to talk about the winner of a race. Why? Because he got there first. He's the forerunner. Everybody else is following behind. But it had broader usage. It was a word that could be used to describe an advanced scout, someone who went ahead and scouted the way for others to follow. Or even the herald, the person who would go in advance of a king or a dignitary who was traveling to visit someone else. The herald would go ahead and announce, "My king is coming. This dignitary is coming." And I think both of those ideas are present here in Jesus for us. Jesus has gone behind the curtain to show us the way. But he's also gone before us as a herald. And who's he announcing to? Who's there behind the curtain? God the Father. He goes into the presence of the Father and says, my people are coming. They're coming. That one there, she's mine. That one there, he's mine. Those ones over there, they're mine. They're coming. And they get to come because I prepared the way for them. And it's only possible, and this brings us around to Resurrection Sunday, it's only possible because Jesus rose from death on the third day. On the one hand, if Jesus doesn't die, then our sins are not paid for. There is no perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. There's no perfect sacrifice to offer to God behind that curtain, once and for all, as the author emphasizes later about Jesus. So if he doesn't die, we're still left in our sins. We can't go behind that curtain into the presence of God. But on the other hand, if he doesn't rise again from death, then he can't go behind the curtain. But it also means something. If Christ did not rise again, it meant his sacrifice was not acceptable to the Father. The Father raising Christ from the dead says, he did it. I accept his work. I accept his work for every one of his people. They are his and they are mine. And so when God raised Jesus from death, it was a testimony to the whole world that the work was done, it was complete, and it was acceptable to God. Again, the author is going to go on in later chapters and emphasize how Jesus' greater sacrifice done once and for all does what those sacrifices offered year after year after year after year couldn't do. They couldn't remove sin. His sacrifice does. And the author goes on to say that Jesus didn't go into the earthly sanctuary. When he died, that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. Another demonstration that the way to God is open because of what Christ has done. He doesn't go into a copy of the heavenly reality, says the author. He goes into heaven itself. He goes into the presence of God himself to offer himself for his people. This is my blood, my perfect sacrifice that covers their sins and washes them clean. I ripped the curtain in two, and now they're coming behind me. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a glorious, glorious image. The forerunner on our behalf leads the way, and we get to follow. And he's what did he tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. But here the author is telling us he's also going to tell God, these are the ones that are coming. The ones, and he knows you. He knows you by name. Praise to God that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that sinners like you and me could be saved and also rise one day from death to live forever. We now have permission to go into God's presence because Jesus has already gone there to prepare the way. So for all of you who hold fast to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ and God's promises to you in him by grace and through faith alone in him, this is the picture for you. This is your anchor. This is your hope that goes behind the curtain. This is your forerunner. And Jesus is calling to all those who haven't yet done so, come in. Come in. Admit your sin, confess it to God, turn away from it, receive the solution that he offers, the work of his Son. Receive it by faith. Come on in. believe and trust that his loving sacrifice is for you. And you can know also that Jesus announces your coming into the presence of God himself. Do you have faith? Have you repented and believed? Do you look to the blessed hope of Christ's return and eternal life in the new heavens and earth? If so, praise God. This is a day of celebration. This day of resurrection. This day of celebration. If not, the time is now. Do it and do not delay. Don't be like those in danger of falling away, those who still have a veil or curtain over their eyes. That same word is used to describe the veil that obscures people who have yet to come to faith. But Isaiah prophesies that that veil will be lifted. How is it lifted? The powerful work of the Holy Spirit, catching our attention with the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather than being sluggards or drinking milk instead of eating solid food, let us be those who are energetic, urgent, pursuing the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, who is our forerunner, who is our Savior, who is our brother, our friend, our King, our High Priest. Pursue Him. Chase after Him. Do it with all you have. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is, obey your law perfectly. He did not deserve the curse of death as the penalty for his disobedience, because there was no disobedience. And yet he willingly went as the perfect sacrifice for us, for our salvation. As we read earlier, when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive in Christ, and we receive it by grace and through faith. May that be true of all here this morning. Pour out your grace upon us, and continue to pour out your grace upon those who would continue to be part of this fellowship as it grows and widens its message of the gospel to the surrounding community here. Bless that word that goes out, and may it be fruitful, and may many be brought in. We ask this all again in the matchless, wonderful name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.